Since the rise of cinema, Bible stories have consistently made their way into the silver screen, Moses and the Exodus story being no exception. But is this ancient story meant to serve a more significant role than merely providing a few hours of cinematic entertainment? In this series that will focus on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we will address that question and reveal how God's rescue of the Hebrew people by way of Moses serves to paint a picture of the freedom he offers all people today, by way of the better Moses, Jesus Christ.
Good morning, Westside. It is good to see you. My name is Norm. If you're a guest, one of the pastors here, if you have a Bible in book or app form, take it out. If you don't mind, I invite you to turn to the second book of the Bible, Genesis, and then the book of Exodus, where we are starting today a 12-week series on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, a section of text within the larger framework of the 40 chapters of Exodus that take us from slavery to song. We begin in slavery, we end with song, the song of Moses. So that's where we're going to spend the next 3 months thereabouts. One little housekeeping item, we provide books, Exodus books, for this series so that you can follow along, make notes, take notes, those kinds of things. Also has all the post-Sunday content questions in there, some background on each message, places where you can follow along as a family and answer questions and go through that as a family and so forth. We provide them there at the Connect Center. You can also find them online and download them if you wish to do it that way. If you buy an actual physical copy, they're a couple of bucks. If you don't have a couple of bucks with you today, we don't do Interact or Visa MasterCard stuff for the $2 items, so just take it. It's our gift to you. If you have a couple of bucks, great. We'd love to get those in your hands. So the book of Exodus, Exodus chapters 1 and 2 today. As you find that text, let me pray for us, and we'll start walking through two whole chapters. All right? All right, so we need to pray. Father, I thank you for the allowance of this time in the same way I thanked you for it in the first gathering. I thank you for the good things that went on there, and I just pray that you'd be so gracious as to extend your mercy and your work on us in this gathering too, as we embark on what I think is going to be a really good and challenging and encouraging time over these next months together. Lead us, I pray, by your Spirit, and I pray that in that those things that you want to touch upon, maybe even pull upon or reveal to us, because we can deceive ourselves of those things that need to be revealed by you. I just pray that would take place. Help me as I teach this. Help all of us as we listen to it for your name's sake and our journey forward as we become more Christ-like. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So why Exodus of all books? The reason why I ask that is because in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, I won't take you there, but there you will find that the Exodus takes place 480 years before the building of Solomon's temple. You can go look that up on your own if you'd like, which means that the Exodus, the recording of it, is an event that took place in around 1500 BC. And therefore, the Exodus story is a story that is 3,500 years old and takes place in the Middle East of all things. So why would we give ourselves 3 months to a story 3,500 years old taking place on the opposite side of the planet? Well, one of the reasons, from among many, one of the reasons why we are studying this great book is because it gives us freedom of sorts. It gives us freedom to cry out with great primal crying those big questions that you perhaps, or certainly someone you know, or the world around you is challenged by, or challenged by. Questions like, God, do you care? God, do you see? God, will you act? Questions like that. Big questions. Questions that perhaps you try to deal with by ignoring by a third glass of wine, perhaps. By another shopping spree, perhaps. By another holiday, perhaps. Or something else. Just anything to take away the edge, that will keep you from having to deal with the big questions of life. See, the book of Exodus allows us, it gives us that freedom to cry out with those types of primal screams. And some of that must resonate with some of us here today. And again, maybe we try to drown that groaning out, but we do groan at times, don't we? Don't we wonder at times, at least, if God sees, if God cares, if God is in control? For there's a lot going on in our world that suggests that he's not. In fact, there's enough going on in our world today that has led people not just simply to cry out to God, but to get rid of him altogether. If God exists and this is going on, I choose not to believe in him. He can't. Not if he cares. This wouldn't go on. Give me a break. He loves, and that's going on. Just consider what's going on in our planet as we gather this morning. At this very moment, 4 million Syrians and 1 million Libyans are on the move. The largest movement of refugees since World War II. In Syria, the choice for the next ruling party comes down to the Assads on one side or ISIS on the other. It's sort of like having to choose between a crowbar to the knee or a hammer to the head. It's not much of a choice. But I know that in the West, in this bubble specifically called Vancouver, we think many times wrongly, well, that's just over there. Has nothing to do with us here, perhaps. But those I listen to report that, conservatively, thousands of jihadists are on the ground in Europe and hold European passports, meaning they have freedom to come and go as they please. To quote one, this is what keeps Homeland Security up at night. Canada's officially in a recession, if you didn't know that. You do now. But it's not. We're not to worry about it. Justin or Stephen will get us out of it. Justin will get us out of it by taxing us more. Stephen, taxing us less. Those are your choices. Down across the line, the Donald has said that he'll solve everything by building a wall to keep the riffraff out. Built by the riffraff, no less. Hillary says the problem with things is that there's been too many men running things, and we just need a little more estrogen in the White House. Maybe she's right. Culturally, we live in a time where the feelings of the individual is most honored, with little regard given to the community or institution. We live in a world where the selfie stick is a thing, where Reebok has the slogan, cheat on your girlfriend, but don't cheat on your workout. And where 38 million people signed up online for the chance to have an affair. Smoking cigarettes is way down on college campuses. It's good news. But smoking pot is way up. There's one good cigar store in Vancouver and 60 pot dispensaries. Pretty depressing. Speaking of depression, according to a new study from the OECD, the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, Canadians are among the world's biggest users of antidepressants, with as much as 9% of the population on one depression-fighting drug or another. Consumption of antidepressants in Canada is the third highest among 23 developed countries surveyed by the organization. Only Australia and Iceland rank higher. I don't know why Australia is in there. I think I have a solution to the Iceland problem. Move. I don't mean to make light of depression, just Iceland, just so you know. I heard this week that New York City has more black babies aborted than born every year. Think about that. But not to worry. For as we saw last week, Jesus has promised to build his church, but not in North America, it seems. 3,500 churches shut down in our continent every year, with 80% of all current churches either plateaued or in a state of decline. The good news, however, most recently, is that 4,000 new churches are planted every year, but sadly, only 20% are still in operation 3 years later. God, do you see? God, do you care? God, will you act? The book of Exodus gives us permission to cry out with cries like that. I mean, if you just double over and look at chapter 2 in your text and look at verse 23, we read, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out." But here's the question that I want to challenge you with as we go to the text in just a few moments. What if things are far worse than that? What if the things that I just laid out are far worse in reality? What if the things that I laid out are just merely symptomatic of a much greater issue? What if? And what if the book of Exodus not only gives us permission to cry out, but exists to show us that things are far worse than we think, but God offers us much more than we could ever imagine? In other words, what if we don't go far and deep enough in our thinking about how bad things are, and we are willing to settle for much less than God has for us? Maybe what the world suggests to us is a middle ground. And we need to go here so that we attain here and appreciate here and realize the great gift of here. To paraphrase one commentator, what if the book of Exodus, this story of God getting the Israelites out of Egypt, is as much about God getting the Egypt out of the Israelites? What if? And what if the book of Exodus, a real event in history, we'll address that point as we go, serves the role as allegory too? Paul, it seems, gives us permission to look at the book of Exodus that way in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, what Paul does is he mentions Hagar and Sarah, and he says that they are to be seen allegorically, not saying that they didn't really exist, but in going back to that event that predates the Exodus story, he says Hagar is meant to be seen as a picture, allegorically, of law and the flesh. And Sarah needs to be seen as a picture of promise and grace and mercy and the working of God in and through and for our salvation. So what if it's meant to be seen that way too? And therefore, if it is meant to be seen that way, what if the slavery depicted in Exodus represents our slavery too? That the physical slavery of the Exodus story represents our spiritual slavery to a horrific and tyrannical ruler who seeks to oppress and destroy. What if? A ruler who not only stands opposed to God's people, but God himself. And what if our freedom from that slavery is only found by way of the shed blood of a lamb poured over the doorposts of our lives? And finally, what if the book of Exodus seeks to challenge and confront the oft-stated wrongful notion that God simply exists to fill our emptiness, but instead that we exist to worship him? That God doesn't set us free for freedom's sake, but ultimately for worship's sake. What if? Speaking of that freedom, if you read or hear someone unpacking the story of Exodus, especially in the beginning stages of it, you'll hear them associate the story Exodus with the theme of redemption. That Exodus is God's story of redemption. Is it? Absolutely it is. It is the overarching theme of the story of Exodus. In fact, redemption as an idea has its genesis in the book of Exodus. Redemption speaks of freedom and restoration, both together. Freedom from slavery and full restoration to that which God has called us to be. But if that's all we look at, and it's not what we're going to look at in totality or only, if that's all we look at, we miss some other things that we need to see, especially on the front end. So with that theme of redemption being the overarching theme, freedom from slavery to worship, what other things do I want to offer to you today as we begin this series? Let me give you three things in addition to God's story of redemption, if you're taking notes. The first, of those three, that the story of Exodus is a story of God's continuance. God's continuance. Take a look at verse 1. It begins this way. These, stop there. Okay, pause, stop there. It's going to be a long series, long message today. As I think most of you know, but not all of you, and I don't want to assume that you do, the Old Testament was not originally written in English. It was written in the Hebrew language. And in the Hebrew language, the manuscripts for what we call the Book of Exodus begin with the word and. And these. It's the Hebrew word vav. And these. What does that tell us? It tells us that the Book of Exodus shouldn't be considered a book at all, but really a chapter. A chapter in a book, or a chapter in a story, namely God's story. It's a story of continuance. It's a story that reminds us that something has already begun. What has already begun? God had chosen a people for himself. That's already begun. Making the following promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. We read this in Genesis 17. God saying to Abram at that time, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. What's really interesting about this promise to Abram, now Abraham, is that God speaks in present tense form. I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. How many kids did Abraham have here? Not a one. But don't be discouraged, he was at least married to a 90-year-old barren woman. I have made you. In other words, my promise is so solid, can be taken to the bank, so much so that I can say that present-day reality is you of what I've promised, because it will come to pass. Did it come to pass? Yeah. Abraham had a baby with Sarah. The baby's name was Isaac. Isaac had a baby named Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons. 12 sons that were on the scene already, and we are reminded of them in this story of continuance in the first 5 verses. Let's look at them. These are the names of the sons of Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, don't you love Reuben sandwiches, by the way? Love Reuben sandwiches. Love them. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph, the 12th son, was already there. When you include the wives and the children of the 12 sons, along with Jacob, you have 70 people coming down, moving to Egypt, chasing food, but more importantly and wondrously, they are reunited with their brother Joseph. Joseph, the brother that was sold out by 10 of the brothers. It's a great story. At this stage in the story, what's great about it, going back to the promise of God to Abraham, is that nothing is going to thwart, stop, hinder my promise to you. Not barrenness, not going to happen. Not treachery, and one son, the son of promise, being sold out, it's not going to happen. That's not thwarting my promise. Famine is not going to thwart my promise either. It's not going to happen. What God promised continued to be fulfilled regardless. Don't miss that point as we drop into Exodus. But as we drop into Exodus, another problem arises. There's another possible hindrance. Take a look at verse 6. We read, then Joseph died. That's not good. Because who is Joseph? He's more than a brother. He's second in charge. He's got Pharaoh's ear. He's a good man. He's taking care of his family, but he died. And don't we freak out when good leaders pass on, retire, get let go, How are things going to continue in the ways that we expect and want and need? Not only did Joseph die, all his brothers and all that generation died. Bad news. What's going to take place? It isn't good. But I think the Holy Spirit, by way of Moses, the writer and the author of the book of Exodus, notes our tendency to freak out when good leaders pass on, because he addresses something in verse 7 that speaks into the wonder of God's continuous promise going forward, regardless of what took place in verse 6. Look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful. Note that word, but. It stands in contrast to verse 6. Joseph died, brothers died, but the people of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied. Note that word multiply. It's a key word, comes up in Exodus 1 a number of times that we'll see. And they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land literally swarmed with them, filled with them. As we drop into Exodus, how much time has passed between the end of Genesis to Exodus chapter 1? Well, the answer is 400 years. It's a long period of time. Canada has existed formally since 1867. We're just a blip. We're just a baby compared to the 400 years of silence, in a sense, not inactivity, but silence between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. 400 years. 70 entered Egypt, and now how many are they? Well, what most suggests is that they are a group of about 2 to 3 million people at this stage, which tells us that God was making good on his promise to Abraham, and the death of a key leader, even one like Joseph, wouldn't stop that. Peter ends in his commentary on Exodus, writes that verse 7 not only reminds us of God's promise to Abraham, but of God's call and blessing on Adam and Eve. In other words, that what we see in verse 7 and what we're going to continue to see throughout the chapter takes us back not just simply to Genesis 17, but all the way back to Genesis 1, where we read this. And God blessed Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. There's our word. And fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We see that here. It's another example of God's story continuing. But before the dust even settles on the possible issues that could have come with the death of Joseph, another issue arises. It's a crisis of sorts. Look at verses 8 to 11. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, title of Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. Don't read that word no as he didn't know who Joseph was. Read that as he had no regard for him. He didn't like him. He didn't value him. He did not regard Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. There's our word. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Raamses. Let's just stop there. So what's the crisis? Pharaoh arises. He is enemy number one in the story of the Exodus. This is not the same Pharaoh that we will spend most of our time with in this series. This Pharaoh here dies at the end of chapter 2, and another Pharaoh arises in his place. But make no mistake, this Pharaoh has the same vibe of the one that comes. He's not only fearful of the Hebrews, he's opposed to them. But more specifically, he's opposed to God. And more specifically, even than that, he's opposed to God's blessing on his people. In the story that is our story, in this allegory that is ours, he serves the role as the anti-God. To use New Testament language, he is the anti-Christ. While God blesses, he seeks to destroy, he seeks to murder from the very beginning. And so he orders that the Hebrew people be dealt with harshly and put into slavery. This is crisis number 2 in our story. Look at verse 12. But, there it is again. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. But Pharaoh's not ready to concede just yet. Let's pick things up in verse 13 and read through verse 16. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Pua. Unfortunate name, but there you go. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Let's just stop there. So where are we at? Pharaoh reasons that if harshness and horrific conditions don't slow things down and the multiplication of the Israelites, I'll just order all the midwives to kill any and all Hebrew baby boys. Look at verse 17. But starting to see a pattern, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. A pattern that began in Genesis continues here. Joseph died, but they multiplied. Affliction and slavery introduced, but they multiplied. Genocide ordered, but they multiplied. And God's not done. Look at verses 18 to 21. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. In other words, they lied. You can wrestle with that in your community groups this week. They said to Pharaoh, these Hebrew women are like good Mennonite women from the prairies. Shucking corn, babies just drop out. They're my group. I can make fun of my, I love good Mennonite women. They're fantastic. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied, and they grew very strong. And then look at verse 21, God doubles down, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families too. Nothing thwarts the promises of God. It continues, but here's the issue. Here's the issue for us. What's the big elephant? In what is Exodus chapter 1? They're in slavery. And they're being dealt with ruthlessly and harshly. Their slavery is horrific. They live under the rule of one who wants to kill all their baby boys. And God is essentially silent. Yeah, he deals with some midwives. This weird relationship with the midwives and God. Lie to Pharaoh, God blesses. But essentially silent. Yeah, God is everywhere in it. So what's the takeaway for us? Do you ever wonder if God cares? God sees? That God is present? That he's active in the midst of the crud and the chaos that is your life or the world around you? I think it's normal to think like that at times. And as I said on the front end, I think the book of Exodus gives us permission to cry out. I think chapter 1 is to be an encouragement to us. Understand what it says, but understand what it doesn't say too. That that our story fits in a much grander story. That the promise to Abraham is a promise to us too. We fit in that. That the book of Exodus begins, and so does our life. And. So I highlight that the book of Exodus is a book of continuance, is a story of continuance. It reminds us of that, but that's not the only thing it reminds us of. Secondly, it reminds us of God's providence. Take a look at verse 22 of the last verse in the first chapter. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. In other words, what Pharaoh does is he says, I'm not just talking to the midwives, I'm telling everybody. You see a baby, Hebrew baby boy, born, throw it into the water. Throw it into the Nile. Let's pick things up in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi, please note that, went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister, that's the child's sister, stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, remember the sister stood and watched from a distance, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women and nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother, her mom. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take the child away and nurse him for me and I will give you your wages. She got paid to nurse her own baby. It's fantastic. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. The name Moses means to draw or draw out. God's providence. But here's the thing in these first 10 verses, God's name does not surface, not once. But his provisional involvement certainly does. We see his provision in the birth of a son to a man and woman from the house of Levi. Please note that as I said. Why is that important? It's important because the Levitical line was the priestly line. And therefore, this son who was born was a priest. That's really important to our story as we journey forward. Keep it in mind, please. God's provision is also seen in a mother willing to obey God over man in the protection of her son. It continues with the son's sister who stands by. The provision carries on in the compassionate daughter of Pharaoh finding the baby and allowing his sister to take the baby back to his mother to be nursed. And finally, we see God's provision in the boy, now weaned, being brought back to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised. That's God's provision because it sets the next years up for what God has in mind, something much bigger than just this particular story. Now, I know what the skeptic may say at this point, as I say this is all God's provision in these 10 verses, even though God's name doesn't come up. The skeptic might say, give me a break. It's great coincidence. It's not what you know and it's who you know, that kind of thing. But God's provision, I mean, give me a break. I get the skeptic. I get the pushback. So if you aren't convinced yet by me highlighting those things, let me highlight one more provision that comes out of these 10 verses. Just note verse 3 one more time. In verse 3, we read that the baby was placed in a basket. See that word basket there? A basket that was covered in pitch and placed in the water. The word for basket there in the Hebrew language is tabah. It's used 28 times in the Old Testament. Two of those 28 take place here in Exodus chapter 2. The other 26 take place in Genesis chapters 6 to 8. In Genesis chapters 6 to 8, we read of an ark, a tabah, that was also covered with pitch as well and placed in the water, saving its people from death. My question, could it possibly be, West Side, that in this act, God is reminding us that it has always been his pattern to save his people from that which brings death? And is it merely coincidental that the one who is being raised to lead the Exodus is named Moses? A name meaning to draw out, in this case, out of water, who will bring all of Israel through the water to salvation and song? Is that just a coincidence? Could it possibly be that we're being reminded here that God always provides a way of escape from that which brings death, but that it comes by way of a priest, a high priest, Jesus himself, who leads us on a better exodus, who saves us from a more horrific and tyrannical leader than even Pharaoh? I mean, again, what does a priest do? A priest serves as a conduit. That's what a priest does. A priest serves as a conduit, a go-between. A priest brings God to people and people to God. What role does Moses play? Well, as we will see next week, Moses has a one-on-one with God and says, "Who shall I say sent me?" The answer of God to Moses, "Tell them the I am sent you. Bring Yahweh to them." And what is the role of Moses? God says to Moses, "You are to lead my people out of slavery to me. Worship." What does Jesus, the high priest, do? He brings God to people. John chapter 1. He brings God to people. You want to see God, look at Jesus. And what else does he do? He brings people to God. As Peter writes, Jesus came to bring people to God. Could it be that these 10 verses are a reminder of that? And how does Jesus, our great high priest, bring God to people and people to God? How did he do it? He was laid down in that which brings death, and he was brought out of it. Exodus is a wonderful story because it reminds us all over the place of our Jesus and God's plan of continued salvation availed to all of us. Before closing the story by highlighting the last thing that we need to see about this story, this event, this real life event before closing today in an introduction sense. Let me read verses 11 to 22. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, that's the Hebrew people, and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, and therefore it was known, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and the man gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. I'm not sure why this is here, this part of the story. I can give you a lot of ideas that people suggest, and I think the suggestions are good. I just don't think we can pick one of them and say, this is exactly why this is here. Some of the suggestions regarding this particular part of the story is, well, it's helpful. It helps us know why Moses left. It helps us know how he met his wife. It helps us know about his family and his father-in-law and those types of things. That could be the reason why. It's a story. It's a narrative. Fills in the blanks. Those kinds of things. Some suggest that it's a foreshadowing of the Israelite rebellion against Moses. That's a constant theme. If you read through the book of Exodus, who made you judge over us? Who made you prince over us? So maybe it's a foreshadowing of the issues that Moses is going to have with the people that he leads out of slavery, maybe. Perhaps it's the fact that Moses strikes the man rashly, and it's meant to conjure up images, later images of Moses striking the rock rashly, an act that keeps him out of the promised land. Perhaps it's that. Does the fact that he hid the man in fear, it seems, show that Moses has things that still need to be worked out in him? Possibly. Could it be the fact that God calls a murderer to lead his people out? Remind us that God uses the imperfect. As I talked about with someone after the first gathering, they suggested it's a foreshadowing of the coming of David, who's a murderer. Perhaps. Here's my shot. Take it for what it's worth. And I don't mean to be simplistic in its offering. In light of what's soon to come in chapter 3, we will hit next week, is the call, the specific call of God on Moses to go into Egypt and set the people free. Is it possible that we're being shown that there is a wrong time to do a right thing? Consider. In chapter 3, Moses is called to set his people free from the slavery and the abuse coming by way of Pharaoh. That's the call he will get, as we will see next week. A call that will lead to the slaughter of literally hundreds of thousands of people. But isn't that what Moses was attempting to do in verses 11 to 22? Already? So what's the difference between verses 11 and 20 to 22 in chapter 3 and what comes thereafter? Timing, call, and readiness. See, there are times where we can see a need. We have needs all around us. We can have a passion for it, but not yet be ready personally, or perhaps the circumstances, and need to wait further for the prompting and call of God before we act. Could it possibly be that as well? You can chew on it in your community groups. This all leads to the last aspect of Exodus that I want us to see. It's a story not only of continuance, not only of providence, it's a story of remembrance. Take a look at the last three verses. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. When you read in verse 24 that God remembered, don't read that as being in some way that God forgot, that he forgot something that he had said in the past. And nor does it mean, as we have seen, that in the meantime, he isn't moving and involved and active. Don't ever equate God's silence with an inactivity. Silence never means inactivity. There will be certainly times where he seems quiet, but he is always active. What this means when it says that God remembered, as we see in various places in the Old Testament text, is God is about to act in a very purposeful way, as we will see next week. Westside, the Exodus story is a great story. It's our story too. But most importantly, it's God's story. A God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A God of continuance with nothing thwarting his promises. A God of provision, providing a way out by way of a high priest who was laid down to die and brought out thereafter. And finally, a God of remembrance who does care and hear and see in spite of all of the things going on around us that tempt us to believe otherwise. Let's pray. And so now, Father, as we go into a time of response, I pray that everything that is prayed, everything that is sung, any activity participated in would come out of that, that you are a God of promise, a God who continues to work, a God who blesses not simply because of who we are, but because of what you've said and promised in the past. You continue to move and work. And you're also a God who remembers, a God who moves and is active, a God who involves himself, not standing far off, but a God who's come, who's come. But we confess, individually and corporately, that we forget that, Father. And we doubt, and we make decisions that are fear-based, not faith-filled. Choosing at times to take matters into our own hands, not believing in your promises, not believing in your goodness, not believing that what you've done in the past you'll continue to do. We think very highly of ourselves, and we demean you in the process. So I pray if those types of things need to be repented of, that they would, knowing that you are a Father who extends grace, overwhelming our sin and our disobedience and our iniquity and our rebellion, and you give us forgiveness again and again, 70 times, seven times, all availed to us through Jesus, you Jesus, the one laid down for us and brought forward out of the grave so that one day we would too be brought out of the grave. So I just pray all of this would just resonate. All of it or a piece of it resonates. So as we worship you, we would worship you from hearts that lean hard towards you. For those that are serving the tyrannical ruler and not you, Jesus, I pray that even today they would repent of that. Repent of their sins and come to you, Jesus, knowing that you're a good Savior and a good King. One who has died for them, died for their sins and wants to have relationship with them. So I pray if there are people here that don't know you, they would say yes to you, come to you today for the glory of your name and their joy. And I pray for this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.